We're in Philippians chapter 3. I was going to mention the rapture of the church this morning, that I believe in pre-mill, pre-trib, but from the looks of the congregation, almost like a split rapture this morning. Holiday season, people are taking off and going places. So I'm going to start, you don't have to turn there, but I'm going to start in 1 Kings this morning. And just to relate something based on this same concept that we're looking at in this passage in Philippians. In 1 Kings chapter 18 and 19, there is a great story, one of the greatest adventures, if you will, in the scripture recorded for us, and it's Elijah. And Elijah has a challenge to the prophets of Baal, who were under the direct control of Jezebel, who also controlled Ahab, her husband. But there was this great battle. We've most have been in the church for any length of time have heard this account before, and how that there was this jostling around and dialogue with one another, and how that these two groups, or actually Elijah with came to, if you will, compete with 450 prophets of Baal. They gathered on a mountaintop together, and it was an opportunity to show how powerful their God was. So the prophets prayed and prayed and prayed, because they had put a sacrifice on the wood, remember, and prayed that their God would send down fire and consume it. For some reason, he didn't. I remember Elijah suggested maybe he was on vacation. Possibly he was busy doing something else, or possibly he was asleep. And if they spoke louder, that he would. So they remember they chanted and did all their cantations for the entire day, and the end of the day, still nothing happened. They had cut themselves and were bleeding profusely, and so it wasn't going well for them. And you remember Elijah then took his, repaired the altar and put the wood and put the 12 stones and put the sacrifice on here. And so then he prayed that God would show himself real. And they had poured water. Remember, it was a drought. And they had poured water three times, I think it was, over the sacrifice. And they had put a trench around the sacrifice, and the trench was filled with water. And so he prayed, and God sent fire down from heaven, consumed the sacrifice, consumed the water, consumed everything. And apparently it was quite impressive. From everything you read in the text, they go, whoa, this is big stuff. Prophets of Baal decided it was time for a timely retreat. And Elijah says, don't let them go. They caught them and killed all 450 of them. Then Elijah talks to Ahab and tells Ahab to take off because it's going to rain. And that's, of course, the reference in James about the prayer of Elijah causing it to rain. And so there's a little story about that that follows, and it says that Ahab has a chariot, and it says that, I love the phrase, it says that Elijah girded up his loins. I always think that's kind of interesting. I've never girded up my loins, I don't think, but the idea is prepare yourself, kind of pull up your skirt so you can run. I'm Scottish, so I understand that. So he pulled up his loins, it says, and tied himself tight, and he outran the chariot. Now that's moving, right? I mean, that's really running pretty good. And so this is a miraculous event. And then immediately following this, Jezebel says, you know what? I think I'll kill you. Scared him to death. He left town. Split. And went to the mountains out in the desert. God fed him, and he fasted there for 40 days. And he was terrified, because she said she was going to kill him. Remarkable to me that after this huge event, God sending fire from heaven, God bringing rain and it hadn't rained, being able to outrun a chariot, and then just one lone woman says, I'm going to kill you, and he decides to leave town. Now, do you see a problem there? I mean, you see this issue. As you read through the passage in chapter 19, it's an interesting statement made. God asked him twice, why are you here? His answer was this. He says, because I'm all alone. I'm all alone. That's why I'm here. Something happened, at least in his perspective. He thought he was all by himself. Do you remember God's answer to that perspective? What was it? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed their knee to Baal. He felt he was all alone, and he fled from Jezebel because he felt like he couldn't fight her all by himself. Was he right in the way he perceived things? He was absolutely, undeniably wrong. Have you ever been undeniably wrong and thought you were right? No? How many know someone who was undeniably wrong and thought they were right? I've heard the statement, they made a great decision based upon bad information. Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. I want us to make sure we think right. Because a lot of times we don't think right. We don't see things as they ought to be or as they are. We get something planted in our brains about the way things are supposed to be or the way God is working, and we get ourselves so tied into bad thinking that we start making bad decisions as a result of that. This passage in Philippians chapter 3, I think, is one of the most critical passages in all the Scripture regarding how to think right. And I want us to reiterate some of those points we made last week and try to make sure that you have in mind where I'm going with this, and hopefully it'll be some benefit in that regard of how to think in the way that you ought to think. I don't like formulas. I've always been tremendously adverse to having a formula. I don't like coming up with some kind of cantation of some sort. I don't like, if you will, written out little things, agendas, if you will, and say, okay, if this happens, then this is the response to it. And that this response always works. I'm amazed about Christian writers are always presenting the new means of solving some problem. And they're not necessarily bad people. I don't mean to say that everyone that writes is bad. I don't mean that. Or even that everything they say and suggest in the formula kind of way is the wrong thing. But somehow that we've got to have this certain way that we respond to certain situations with our Christian genie. We rub it and we get what we want if we pray a certain prayer. Many in this room have seen or read or know of the prayer of Jabez. I'm sorry. That is an amazing book for so few verses. It has taken off like wildfire, and it is so ludicrous. It just baffles me that people in the Christian world have caught on to this thing, as if somehow that's the answer to profiting your markets and all the rest of the stuff. And I love Bruce Wilkerson. Love him. Think he's fabulous. I love the work he's done over the years. Just I think that area is I don't know. It's a little formula. I love Bill Gothard. I think Bill Gothard's ministry has been a marvelous ministry. But Bill Gothard has done the same thing. He has little prayers that you do and little cantations you do, if you will, for particular things. And if this happens, you're supposed to do this. And I'm just trying to help you to understand, we're supposed to, as believers, understand the teaching of the Scripture. and understand that the teaching of Scripture applies to everyday life, and that the teaching of Scripture has some general aspects to it and general thinkings about it. And if you in your room are having some kind of difficulty, for instance, let's say tomorrow I come down with some physical calamity. I find out that it's a disease that afflicts everyone who sits in the front left-hand side of a church auditorium. And it only happens to people with IQs of 180 or above. And so Eric and I are the only one that get it. So we're both in the hospital. He's in room 102 and I'm in room 104. And we both have this horrible malady that's afflicted us. And so I pray that, if, as you would pray, I'm sure, that God would take care of Eric. And Eric, I'm sure, pray that God would take care of me. And then we'd pray for ourselves, too, I'm sure, in the course of our prayer. I guarantee you, I know Eric well enough, Eric knows me well enough to know, we will not use the same words in our prayer. We won't. We'll pray differently. Because Eric is Eric and Tom is Tom. And they're different breeds. We're different guys. We think different. We talk different. Now you think God's up in heaven and saying, well, you've got to use the right words, Eric, if you're going to get this. You know, you have to wish the right wish and use the right words. You think God's as worried about the words you use as he is about the attitude of your heart when you pray? Besides, can I suggest to you that it wasn't in English in the first place? Right? It wasn't in Hebrew and Aramaic and Greek, and I don't know which one the heavenly language is, but I don't think it's English. I've taught English. I know it's not English. I don't know what we're going to talk in heaven, but we'll use some language that makes sense. And what we've got this thing plugged in our brains about these formula prayers and statements we make to get God to do what we want him to do. We don't get God to do anything. We ask God from our hearts of hearts and the depth of our soul and contrition, because God's concerned about the attitude of our heart, the perspective of our thinking. And Philippians is talking about how you think. And it hinges on that verse in chapter 1 that we're confident that the God who works in us will continue to work in us until the day of Jesus Christ. And so as we proceed through life and we have situations that come in our experience, like the Apostle Paul was in jail at this point in time, others who were in jail with him, others who had calamities, Epaphroditus who were sick, Timothy, who was with him, was trying to be sent with him. Titus, who knows where Titus was at this point, might have been in Ephesus. And these men of God who were all over the world in all kinds of different circumstances, all kinds of situations, this information was applicable to every one of them. And every one of them could have prayed a different way about it. But their thinking was the same. And that's the thing that Paul wants them to understand. I want you to think right. I want you to think right. Elijah's problem was he wasn't thinking right. He just wasn't thinking right. He was wrong about something and made a mistake because he didn't think right. And so he says, I want you to know something. Verse 12, he starts, he says, understand first that you're never going to finish this journey. As far as this side of eternity is concerned, you're not going to get done. You're never going to get to the point where you say, okay, I'm perfect. God's work is done with me. That's never going to happen. Is that it's an ongoing, everyday journey, this Christian life. And if you don't get that in your brain, somehow you might get to the point where you become very apathetic and lethargic about Christian living. Because you finally get, if you will, satisfied with where you are. We should never, ever be satisfied with where we are. We should never be satisfied and say, well, you know, I'm better than my neighbor. Who cares if you're better than your neighbor? I'm better than so-and-so at church. Who cares? We should never be satisfied with where we are. We should always want God to mature us more and make us more like him. You're never going to arrive, verse 12. Second thing, the goal of all of this is that you might become like Christ. Ephesians chapter 4, And in this passage as well as this aspect of perfection, it's maturity. It's growth, it's development. And maturity's tough. Maturity's not easy, but it's what God is doing and it's where God has taken us. And understand, this is God's idea. Now, we all have ideas. All of us have plans. And that's why it's always very, very dangerous, as far as I can tell in the Christian circle, for us to develop plans for somebody else. We can't even develop plans for ourselves, much less develop plans for somebody else. I'm asked oftentimes over the years, what are your kids going to do with their lives? What are they going to be? How do I know? I don't even know what I am. I know what I am right now, but I don't know what I'm going to be 10 years from now. How do I know that? Because it's not my life, it's His life. It's His plan. And so, understand, He's holding on to us, it says in the passage. He's taken hold of us for a purpose. And so I know that when I read that verse that I'm confident that He is working in me, I know He's working in me to fulfill His purpose, whatever that is. What a great release that is in walking everyday life to know that this disease that Eric and I have been afflicted with was all part of the purpose of God. For what reason? Well, I don't know. It really doesn't matter. People always say, well, I can't wait till I find out why God did this. You don't need to know why. It's not necessary. As long as you know He knows why, isn't that the most important thing? Why do we worry about all the whys? We're always trying to find out, I wonder why God did this. I had people suggest on more than one occasion, my dad died when I was 8, and I can't tell you how many Christians I've had come to me and tell me why they think he died when I was 8. You know how pathetic of a conversation that is? You know how unsettling that is, especially when you're young, to say, well, God had a purpose and here it is, blah, 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 blah. You know what? You don't know why. And I don't know why. But He knows why. And He knows what He's doing. Do you understand? Get off the track that you can figure this all out. You can't. We aren't smart enough. Even Eric and I aren't smart enough to figure this out. And surely some others aren't. Fourth, it takes a lot of work. It's not easy. It's not something we just go along in a Christian experience and say, well, everything's just flowing, everything's wonderful. People say, well, get saved and got to work it all out and your life will be wonderful and bliss. And yes, it's wonderful. Yes, it's bliss. But it's not easy. It's tough. Because the Christian experience is always going against the grain of my problems. And I got plenty of problems for it to go against the grain of. It's always fighting that old sinful nature. So it's tough. There's a pressing on. There's an endurance. There's a striving for. There's a stretching for, as Paul repeats in this passage of Scripture numerous times. A lot of hard work. Fifth thing, he says, this one thing I do, stay focused. Understand in the course of things, it is easy in the course of life to get distracted by all the hardships and get off track in your thinking. How easy it is when things don't work out. I love people who talk about, well, I wonder if this was a good idea. Well, how do you know if something's a good idea? How do you decide? Well, it worked out well, I guess. Yeah, I look and say, okay, I'll just give a few examples. It was a good idea to marry Sharon. How do I know? Anybody want to suggest any answers to that? Or are you cowards? Well, I'm happy. Well, what if she made me miserable? Not that she ever has. What if I made her miserable? Not that I ever have. Sure, we've made each other. I love couples that come. It must not be God's will. Why? I'm miserable. What? As if somehow we live in a pragmatic world and we make decisions and say it must have been the right decision because it worked out. We don't decide if something's successful because it works out. We decide something's successful because of God's honored in it and God's glorified in it. You realize that there is a host of decisions that can be made in one's life, and it's hard to judge right, wrong, which one. I mean, look who you married. And we don't want to go too far with this. But, I mean, you didn't have to marry that person necessarily, right? Was it the right decision? Well, I can say this. If you're married right now, it was the right decision. It was the right decision. And could God make you happy in this decision? Of course. You can have joy. We've got ourselves wrapped up into measuring our right decisions and about churches and families and everything by how much success is measured with it. And John and I were talking about this last week. How do you measure success? I'll give you an example. I walked in here Saturday, and I was watching. First of all, it's hard to get a parking place because of the kids and the upper basketball. And I've been changing my schedule a little bit during the last 8 weeks and trying to work more nights so I can be here at night when I hear the kids bouncing the ball and practicing, because I like to hear the kids. And it's been a great thing. And I'm sure all the people working it have had a ball with this thing, right? It has been fun. Has it been successful? How are you going to measure it? How do you decide it was successful? Well, because we had a lot of kids? Well, what if you had a few? Would have been still successful. Well, we had fun. Well, some things we do that are good that aren't necessarily fun. Right? I mean, I find no fun in changing dirty diapers. Now, maybe you, oh, this is a ball. I really enjoy it. I don't know. If you have that problem, we need to see someone professionally. I mean, but it doesn't matter. It still can be successful. How do you measure that? Well, you have to ask, this is an opportunity that God gave to us, and we chose the opportunity to do this. We gave the Word of God out, which God tells us they're supposed to do, pass on to people that there's a God in heaven who loves them and cares about them, and who knows what might happen 10, 15 years down the road. I don't really know. It doesn't really matter. We don't measure our success based upon some numerical formulas. We say, well, is it conformed to God's Word, and were we faithful to do what God wanted us to do, and were we faithful to demonstrate God's Spirit and God's character through all we said and do? And were we more conformed to the image of Christ in the process? And do we help kids understand what it means to be conformed to that image? Then we do what we need to do. What's God going to do with it? I have no idea. And neither do you. You don't know what God might do with it. You have no clue. I bet you anything, He'll do a lot more with it than you think He'll do. And you never know the impact in a person's life. I was thinking of this morning. Someone was talking to me, and I was thinking the impact of upward basketball and things of that nature. I will never, ever, ever forget, as a kid who was 8 years old, the Christmas where the church, my dad had died in July of 58, and the church men got together gifts and brought gifts to our home with these six kids. I'll never forget the feeling of that. Never. You think those guys had any idea of what that would do to an 8-year-old boy? They had no clue. They just felt like that's what God wanted to do, to be kind to this widow and her six kids and try to help them out for Christmas. And they did. We don't know. Let's let God take care of the results, huh? Stay focused. Forget about all the past, he says, and it refers to the issues of the past life. We don't need the life without Christ. It doesn't translate into a life with Christ. People are always looking and saying, well, you know, if they're successful in that life, they'll be successful in this life. But they're two different lives. They don't cross the grains. This life is dependent upon Christ. That life is dependent on you. What matters is what God does with us. Forget the past, he says. Keep the perspective of the heavenly. Understand the heavenly. And this is where we left off last week. And I want to pick it up there in chapter 3, in verse 17. He's still talking to brothers. He says to these brothers, I want you to join together. This is a little awkward, I'm afraid, in its writing here. And so The intent, I think Paul is trying to say, I want you to unitedly be imitators of me. Unitedly be imitators of me. I want you to come together to do this. There is something to be said for Christian fellowship. There is something to be said about Christians coming together to do something. I think God's intent is for believers to be believers together. I don't think God's intent was for you to become a believer and then to sit in your home and have no contact with anybody else. I don't think that was ever God's intent. It is a little difficult to be part of a body that you never get attached to. I mean, can you imagine every time you left your house, your left ear decided to stay home? I mean, can you imagine? I mean, every time someone talks to you and say, oh, just a minute, that's my bad ear. Oh, no, I mean, sorry, it's my non-ear. I mean, you would never imagine for a moment that a portion of your body would stay home. And yet there are people who are part of the body of Christ, they say. They know Christ as Savior, but they choose never to get to the same place where the rest of the body is. It's very difficult to understand how a person who is a part of the body can contribute to the function of the rest of the body if they aren't there around the body. How can they help it? Because 1 Corinthians chapter 12 talks very extensively about the body working in conjunction with one another and aiding each other and helping each other. So he says, I want you to unite together in this process of imitating me. Amazing that Paul would say that. He says, I want you to imitate me. Can you imagine us today telling someone, well, you want to do well? Just watch me and imitate me. Wow, that's heavy, don't you think? Now, I know later on, another passage of Scripture, he says, imitate me as I imitate him. So I know Paul's thinking was not an arrogant thinking, and all Scripture would teach that. But he says, I want you to gather together and imitate my example and others who have given you a pattern of living. The word pattern is an interesting word. It was originally used in a medical sense of the effects of a stroke. And it was said it was the marks of a stroke or the pattern of a stroke. And the idea was is that a stroke leaves its mark on somebody. We all know that. And he says Christian living leaves its mark. And the idea was, it says, you look for people who has the mark, the pattern of Christian living. You find those people and you imitate them. In this book, he gives two great examples of people to emulate. Epaphroditus and Timothy. Timothy, he said, was a person who had a like mind to his, and Epaphroditus was a person who, if you will, was willing to give his life and his health for the cause of Christ, was in great peril and great sickness as a result of it. He says, find people that you can pattern your life after and follow those patterns. I think it's important that Christians read Christian biographies or autobiographies. I think they're great reading. The thing, I remember when I went to college, my first year of college, we were required to read, and there was a long list of all the Christian biographies you had to read, and those in my same era of life will remember those books about Hudson Taylor and William Carey and Adoniram Judson and those great heroes of the faith, and we were required to read those biographies to get a glimpse of what was going on in someone else's life. Why? Because we want to pattern people's lives whose lives showed the pattern of that kind of commitment. So he says, I want you to follow good examples. Follow them. Secondly, he says, be careful, though, because there's the others. Verse 17. And I find some very discouraging words in this verse. First, there's many. That's sad. There's many. Now, I don't know who the many are that Paul's talking about here. I don't know if he's talking about believers. That's kind of hard for me to imagine that these are believers. I don't know if he's talking about the heathen in the world. Because he talks about their end is destruction and so forth, so it's seemingly more appropriately referring to someone who doesn't know Christ. I don't know who they are, but there are a lot of them. He says, there are many people who walk wrong. I don't think it would be hard for us to prove that case, do you? I don't think it would be hard for us to try to find a way to prove that there are a lot of people in the world we live in who don't think right, who don't live right, who don't walk right. It wouldn't take long for us to watch TV or radio or read and find out very, very quickly that there are a lot of people out there who Paul had warned them about on numerous occasions. He says in this passage, he says, for many walk of whom I have told you often, I've told you often about these people, and now I'm telling you, even now, weeping. Says, they are enemies of the cross. Now, Paul made a habit to warn people, to warn them. And there is some admonitions to those in leadership, clear admonitions. Acts 20, 20 and following is one of the greatest of those. But there's passages of Scripture that Paul addresses to Timothy as well that tells him that as leaders of the church, you're responsible to warn people of wrong teachings. Warn them. Warn them there are people out there who teach something that's contrary to Scripture. Warn people because people will, even good people sometimes will do something that will diminish, if you will, the in their thinking at least, the efficiency of the cross. Just give you one quick example of that. To suggest that there is an alternate or additional means of grace other than the cross diminishes the impact of the cross. What do I mean by that? If someone suggests to you that in order to be saved, you need the cross and you need the waters of baptism, therefore you minimize the effectiveness of the cross. Because you said the cross was not sufficient to save, the waters of baptism is necessary with it. Do you understand that teaching? We need to warn people about those kind of teachings. And he says, I warn you often, even now I tell you, weeping, I'm crying about this. Why was he crying? Was he crying because of the effectiveness of the enemies? Was he crying because of the sadness of the plight of the enemy? I don't know. It's just sad to see wrong teaching in all quarters and all the horrible impact. There are so many people within our world who sincerely, and I believe this, sincerely believe some dogma, some teaching, and that teaching is wrong. It doesn't matter how sincere you are, you can still be wrong. And being sincerely wrong doesn't make it better, it's still wrong. And that's tough. And if that doesn't break your heart to see people who sincerely are religious, but they're trusting religion rather than trusting Christ, that's still without Christ. Do you understand what I'm saying? If that doesn't bother you, then I don't know what can bother you. To know how sincere people are and that they're still going to go to hell no matter how sincere they are. Because it's Christ that saves, not our sincerity. Aren't you grateful? Because we're not always sincere, are we? And so he says, I warn you with weeping and crying that there are people out there and these people are enemies of the cross. And what they do are attacking the cross and all that the cross means. He says they live a life that's totally different. I don't want you to follow their examples because their example is as follows, verse 19. First of all, their end is destruction. That's the first thing. You don't want to follow people who are going the wrong way. Do you understand that? Why would you follow anybody going the wrong way? I love it when people in caravans go places and the person in the lead doesn't know where they're going. You know, now they're all going together, but they're going the wrong way. I mean, they stay together and they're real happy that they're together, but they're still going the wrong way. Jesus said that there's this wide, broad road that leads to destruction. or perdition or hell or the lake of fire or Christless eternity. It's a wide road, and there are a lot of people going there. I've been told this, you have too. Talking to someone who doesn't know Christ and sharing Christ, he says, I don't want to go there because all my friends are going to hell and I want to be with them. They may be right, because there's a lot of people going there. He says, they're in this destruction. There is no good outcome here. There is no good thing about not knowing Christ. There isn't. There's no good thing about this. It ends bad. You already know the end of the story, and it's not a good ending. He says, why would you want to follow that? He says, don't follow that. If you see patterns, and just a caution here, we live in a market-driven society. Commercials drive us crazy, but they make us buy. Otherwise, they wouldn't do them. Because somebody is buying because of commercials. Right? And if we're all saying we're not the ones, there's somebody out there buying. Market-driven. The church has kind of caught hold of this market-driven philosophy. So, well, we can build our churches if we learn to market it correctly. Well, okay, maybe, but there may be some dangers in bringing some market-driven philosophies into the church. Maybe there's some dangers in that. Maybe we're not just selling a product. Maybe we're not just trying to get more customers or bigger profit. And I'm not suggesting that we won't think about some things, and there are some similarities between what we do in the church and what they do out there. Just an example. If I go to a restaurant, and I go to the restroom, and it looks like some restrooms I've seen, I have a second thought about eating the food. Anybody else with me? You understand what I'm talking about? I mean, if they can't clean that place, I'm a little concerned about the frying pans. I hope you're with me. If I go in a place and there's bugs in my salad, that's happened. Happened to Mark here not too long ago, right? He kept on eating too. That's scary. What I'm saying is that a restaurant that wants to do well keeps itself clean. That's a marketing principle. A church that wants to do well should keep the bathrooms clean. Sure. People like to walk to a church that's clean, don't they? I mean, no one walks in a church. Can you walk in a church and it's a mess and there's dirt all over and people are throwing papers off? We wouldn't want to keep people. So what? There's similarities in those two markets. But they're selling food. We're selling eternity. And got to be careful. All I'm suggesting to you is that let's be careful about following the pattern of people going to destruction. And if we do decide to follow patterns of people who are going to destruction and the way they market destruction, let's be careful about how we market ourselves. There's some dangers in that concept. And I'm not saying there's not similarities, but there's dangers. Don't follow people who are going to perdition. He says, second, their God is their belly. Now, I don't want to hear any smart cracks about this part of the sermon. The point is that it's not that they all look like Buddhas, okay? The point is it's the driving force of their life is their appetite. That's the point. What drives them? Whatever they want. That's what the driving force is. He says you don't want to follow a pattern of life whose people, who what drives them is what they want. You listen to commercials. What do they entice? They entice the appetite. What appetite? There's a lot of them, right? Look good, smell good, eat good, and on the list goes of all the things they do to market it. These are people whose God is their belly. Their appetites are themselves. And then he makes an interesting statement. He says, whose glory is in their shame. I know that's awkward to understand. I think the idea that Paul is trying to get across is that these are individuals who take pride in the bad that they do. They glory in the shameful things they do. I've heard people talking in the entertainment industry how grateful they are they were able to break down the barriers of, let's just call it decency. And they're proud of the fact that they're breaking down the barriers of decency. I'm a little bit appalled, if you will, what our tax dollars pays for in the sense of art, and how people, in the name of art and expression, will do the most lewd and vulgar acts that are imaginable. I remember reading years ago about, I won't even get into it. It's not even worth talking about, but it's just vulgar stuff. And people with pride will say, we glory in this. Why would we follow that? He says, watch for that. He says, those are not the people to follow. The people to follow are the people who are following Christ. He says, they're earthly minded. Their minds are focused on the things around. They're earthly in their entirety. He says, don't think of those things. Don't follow those ways. Join in following our example. Because for us, in verse 20, we have a citizenship that's in heaven. What a glorious thought that we have heaven to look forward to. We have a citizenship there, which means our name is already there. Which means that there's already a place, and if I'm not mistaken, in John 14, Jesus has been preparing this place for me. And it's remarkable to think, what would it entail if Jesus had prepared this place for me and he's been taking so long? When he created the world in 6 days, you would think he could create heaven in less than that. But apparently there's something in heaven that's been pretty remarkable. And I got a place in heaven. I have a citizenship that's already heavenly. Why would I follow all this other junk in this earthly adventure? He says there's this heavenly citizenship I have. And so it has two aspects to it. One, I'm eagerly waiting for the Son. I'm premillennial, pre-trib. I don't care if you're post-millennial, all-millennial, mid-trib, split rapture, or whatever you might be. I don't really care. You might have whatever position you want in it. I just know this, that Jesus is coming again. That's the key. I'm not worried about watchtower. I'm not worried about the end time signs. I'm not worried about the new world government. I'm not worried about the resurrection of the Roman Empire. I'm not worried about the tribulation period and whether we're going to enter into it. I'm not worried about whether or not I'm going to see the Antichrist before I leave here. I'm not worried about whether I'll be gone before the Antichrist gets here. All I worried about is I know that Jesus is coming again. I'm waiting for the Son. That's what I'm waiting for. Because that's what heaven is the Son. If he's not there, there is no heaven. So I eagerly wait for the Son. And what's the second thing I wait for? Read it in this verse. Verse 21, I am waiting for the transformation. You know what that means? Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Because what happens on that day? I will be totally, completely transformed. Paul calls it the redemption of the body. We groan right now, but one day we'll be transformed. Then my wife can look to me and honestly say, you're just perfect. She can't do that now. In the meantime, God is working. Think right. See it as it ought to be seen, so you can know how to respond to it and be imitators of Paul. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for just the clarity of the scriptures about how to think in a way that we ought to think, how easy it is to get off track and to think like the world thinks, to get caught up into the world's marketing principles or ideologies and how easily they infiltrate our thinking about things. And so, Lord, help us to think right about things. Help us to have a heavenly perspective. Help us to realize it's your work that you're doing and that you have a plan so much greater than we can ever know. Lord, help us to recognize we have a heavenly citizenship and that we look forward to the Son returning and our bodies being transformed into His image, for we'll see Him as He is. God, we give you praise for that hope, and we look forward to it with eager anticipation. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. We pray these in Christ's name. Amen.